Let's turn in our Bibles tonight, if you would, to the 98th Psalm, which will be the theme of our study this evening, Psalm 98. And as you make your way there to the 98th Psalm, you'll see once again that this particular psalm is anonymously attributed. There is no indication in the historical notes of who the author may have been, but you'll notice as we read the psalm in just a moment that there is a similarity of theme to the preceding psalms, and in particular, there is some shared phraseology with Psalm 96 and some common theme with Psalm 97. In fact, it's thought that Psalm 97 and Psalm 98 go together. Psalm 97 speaking about the return of the Lord, and of course, Psalm 96 before that, anticipating the return of the Lord, Psalm 97, as He has returned and now set up His kingdom on this earth, as we spoke about last Wednesday. And now we come to Psalm 98, which is the song of worship and the song of praise to the King who sits upon His throne, the great Jehovah, the one who has showed Himself triumphant and who has set up His kingdom. And now Psalm 98 is a great psalm of the millennium, a psalm of great praise to God, and certainly there's some tremendous lessons for us. I've titled the message tonight, the study, He Hath Done Marvelous Things. And surely our God has done marvelous things, but we'll note in Psalm 98 that He is one day going to do marvelous things, and all the world will praise Him. This particular psalm is for us a song of future rejoicing, but there is also much in this psalm that we can reflect upon, which is cause for our present rejoicing and for praising the Lord. And so without further ado, let's look to Psalm 98, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1, where the Bible says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world and the people with equity." We find here in Psalm 98 the theme of singing, singing praise to the Lord. And as we mentioned, this is a song of praise to the Lord in His kingdom. But there certainly is much here for us to praise the Lord for even now, especially those of us who are part of the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which is even now Jehovah ruling and reigning in the hearts of those who belong to Him. We note that this particular psalm seems to be divided best into three separate sections of three verses each. In the first three verses, we have a call to singing. In the middle three verses, we have a method of singing, which is prescribed. And in the last three verses, we have the participants in this singing who are described for us. And so let's begin with the first three verses, and let's talk about the call to singing. He says here, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song." Think about what it means to sing and what a privilege it is for us to lift up our voice and praise the Lord. And I'll say, Brother Adam, good choice tonight on that song. It makes it a little more difficult to sing without a large crowd or without lots of other people here with us this evening. But you know, our God is worthy of praise whether we have many voices or few voices. And particularly, He is worthy of praise in the form of psalm. This way, the way that this is phrased, when He says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord," it is an exclamation of invitation. It is the psalmist saying, come now and sing. Gather together and lift your voices and sing them in harmony and melody. Sing the lyrics to the Lord. And what a privilege it is. What a tremendous privilege for us to be able to make music of praise to our King. Think about what a amazing design of our God that He has given us the ability with our vocal cords, with our bodies, and then playing on instruments to be able to make music to sing unto the Lord. And we think about the privilege of singing, and some of you really enjoy singing. Maybe you only sing in the shower. Maybe you have a voice that you enjoy sharing with others. Perhaps you particularly enjoy singing in the congregation with others. It could be that you feel that you have a poor voice or that you have a better voice. That some folks can't hardly carry a tune in a bucket, and some folks do much better with that. But you know what a privilege it is, no matter how well you may sing, what a privilege it is to be able to use your voice to sing praise unto God. And he says here, oh, sing unto the Lord. Who better to address our songs to than unto the Lord? We are told specifically and many times repeatedly in the Psalms that our singing is to be directed to the Lord. I fear that too often our singing is directed to those who are listening. Perhaps to those who are nearby, those who might overhear us, or perhaps if we're singing a special number in the services that we're singing so that others will hear. But really, our song should first be directed unto the Lord. There is a need for you and I to use our singing wisely. There is certainly a temptation for us to sing to use our singing for mere entertainment. But may our singing be about more than just entertainment. May it be about praise unto the Lord. So this song is directed unto the Lord. And you'll note there that what we are to sing is described as a new song. Now again, this is a theme which is repeated several times in the book of Psalms, that there is a song which is new, which is distinct for the people of God. We could well ask tonight, why is this a new song? Perhaps it is because there is something new in Psalm 98 that has been revealed to these particular worshipers, and they are praising God for something that they have not understood about God before. Perhaps in your studies in the Scriptures, as you've been reading and meditating on the Scriptures, you've come across something about the character of God that you've never quite noticed before, never quite understood. And when it struck you who God is and what God is like, it caused your heart to swell with a melody and with the thought, I want to praise God and I want to worship Him. Perhaps that's the meaning of this, to sing a new song. Perhaps it is also indicating that there is a unique nature of this song, which really can only be sung by the redeemed. Those who understand redemption, those who understand forgiveness, have a particular ability to sing this new song. And frankly, it's something that you didn't understand before you were redeemed. Oh, you might have heard the melodies and you might have known the words. Maybe you grew up in church like I did. But there's something different about when the song means something to you. And as you sing, that it's coming from your heart. Perhaps that's the idea of what he means here about this new song. But be that as it may, there is a call that goes out to us that we would sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, why should we sing a new song unto the Lord? Well, he says here clearly in verse number 1, for He hath done marvelous things. Now, this word marvelous is very interesting. It speaks about that which is miraculous or that which is wonderful. It speaks about that which is the domain of divinity. It is that which God can do. In other words, what God has done and what we are singing to Him about, what we are praising Him for, are things that only God can do. They are things that are outside the realm of the physical, outside the possibility of mankind. They are things that are particularly divine in their origin. And when we think about this, as he says, we are to sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. In this particular instance, in verse 1, this is a song which is directed to God, not only in anticipation of what God will do in the future, but it is actually in celebration of what God has already done. So there's a new song which is sung unto the Lord because the Lord has done some marvelous things. Now, if Psalm 98 is particularly set as a psalm to be sung in the millennium, you think about the marvelous aspect of Christ setting up his earthly kingdom and the peace and tranquility that he will bring to this earth, and the reason that there will be to praise him, and that could certainly be thinking, could be the theme that the psalmist has in mind here. But I will say to you, though, the millennial kingdom has not yet come. We have experienced some marvelous things that God has done in our life, and we likewise can lift up our voice and sing a new song to the Lord because he has done some marvelous things. It says there in verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Now, he uses this description of God's right hand and God's holy arm. The right hand of God speaks of his manifold power, and that power has been demonstrated in the things which he has accomplished. His holy arm there is speaking about the fact that God is set apart. It speaks about the otherness of God, the idea that he is not like us. His arm is different than our arm. We think about the arm as a place of strength, or if you're going to pick something up, a place of power. But God's arm is even more powerful than that, much more so. And when we think about the holy arm of God, we're also reminded of the fact that God always uses his strength or his power in the right way. God is a holy God. He uses his power in the proper way. Unlike man, who sometimes we use our power in the wrong way. Sometimes we use it to harm others or to bring calamity or difficulty into others' lives. Now, when we think about this holy arm and this right hand of God, it hath gotten him the victory. And we're reminded of this, that God has won this victory all by himself. He does not owe this victory to someone else. It's not as if anyone else has won this for him, but he himself, Jehovah God, has won this victory. And we're reminded of the incredible power of God. Now in verse 2, he goes on speaking about this victory, and it says there, the Lord hath made known his salvation. Think about the salvation of God being made known. Salvation is deliverance. And this idea of making known means to publicly proclaim. Now, I'm thankful tonight to have experienced the salvation of God that is made available through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm also thankful that that same salvation has been broadly proclaimed and spread abroad, that there is deliverance that is in Jesus Christ. Tonight, there is deliverance in Jesus Christ that is available for you. Praise God for that, and praise God that he has made it so that that salvation has been made known. Where would you be if God had not made known to you his salvation? If he had not declared his salvation, you couldn't have figured it out yourself unless God had revealed it to you, unless the truth had been spoken to you. How is a person going to believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how are people going to hear without a preacher? There's a great need to make known his salvation. And thank God for the good news which has been proclaimed all through the world through the means of preaching. One day, the salvation of God, the salvation of Jehovah, will be seen by all people and understood by all people. Though it may not be accepted by all, it will be seen by all and understood by all. And we can praise God for that. The Lord hath made known his salvation. In verse 2, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. The righteousness of God speaks about his justice, his equity. And even the heathen, those who do not know Jehovah, will one day have to admit that he is a righteous God, that he is just in his declarations. Do you ever sometimes fail to understand God and the way that he works? Maybe sometimes you look at things that are going on in the world and you say, I don't understand God. I don't understand what you're doing. That's very natural for us as human beings. We struggle to comprehend God, to know exactly what he is doing. But one day we will see all that God has done and we will say, he is righteous. Indeed, he is just. His equity is very easily seen. And even people who today say, I don't believe in God, I don't want to worship him, they are going to see the righteousness of God and they will respond to that righteousness and they will have to admit that God, the Lord Jehovah, is a righteous God, that he is just in everything that he has done. In verse 3, he hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now you'll see in verse 3 that there is particularly in view the covenant promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. This is national Israel. And some of the promises which God has made to them, which he intends to keep. God never forgets his promises of mercy. God never forgets his declarations of truth. These things will never change about God and they will never come to an end. Now, while this is particularly speaking about the promises that God has made to Israel, there is also a very important reminder for us here that this also applies to the promises that God has made to all people. And we can be thankful tonight that God is consistent in his character. He always will be a God of mercy and truth. And the psalmist and those who are gathered with him are remembering that in verse 3. They are praising God for the mercy and truth that he has demonstrated. And then it says, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The benevolence of God is not only directed toward Israel, but his love is declared for all the peoples of the earth. His salvation is to be declared and demonstrated in every nation and among all people. And in fact, we find in the book of Revelation that one day there will be those from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation who will gather around the throne of Jehovah and will sing and praise his name, worthy is the Lamb. They will recognize that he is the one that they have believed in, and that is because all the ends of the earth will have seen the glory of God, and they will have seen the salvation of God. So in these first three verses, there is a call to singing. But now in the next three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, there is something about the method of singing. How are we to sing to God? So he says there in verse number 4, first of all, make a joyful noise unto the Lord all the earth. Now this particular phrase, a joyful noise, speaks about a shout of victory. It has the idea of crying out loud in triumph and exultation. It's the idea that there is a victory that has been won. And in this sense, this joyful noise is particularly speaking about a joyful musical noise. So it's some sort of a musical noise that is made, and it is demonstrating here that there is a time and a place for us to be exuberant and excited and enthusiastic in our worship. Now, there's a time for us to be serious, and there's a time for us to be somber. But there is also a time for us to be joyful, to be excited, and to praise God for all that he has done. Make a joyful noise, it says. There is a joyful noise that should be directed unto the Lord. And note there in verse 4, who is to make this joyful noise? All the earth. All the peoples of the earth are called to worship the Lord. This invitation is laid before people from every corner of the globe, every language, every people group. We know that according to the scriptures, all humankind is one race. There's only one race, but there are many different peoples, many different families of the earth, languages that are spoken, cultures, and all the people of the earth are invited to make a joyful noise to the Lord. The reason for this is because no matter where you come from, what language you speak as your heart language, what your culture or your background is like, we've all been made in the image of God. And we've all been made for the purpose of praising him. And so we're invited to come and to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Now, you'll note in verse 4 that he expounds upon this idea of a joyful noise. He says, first of all, that it is to be a loud noise. This word loud means a sound that breaks forth, a sound that gets the attention. We have in our house these plates that my wife bought several years ago, a number of years. We've had them a long time, and they're made out of metal. And when one of the kids accidentally drops it on the floor and we aren't expecting it, and it makes a loud clanging noise, it gets our attention. Whoa, what was that? And of course, we've heard it a few times now in our house, and so we're pretty accustomed to that loud noise. We know exactly what it is, but it sure gets our attention. Now, this is the idea of this song that is to be directed to the Lord. It is to be a loud, enthusiastic noise. There's something to be said for lifting up your voice and singing to the Lord, to sing enthusiastically, to sing in such a way, and we would say this loud noise, what is this? Is this to get everyone else's attention? Well, perhaps to call attention to the fact that you are worshiping the Lord, but perhaps it is to get the attention of God himself, to sing in such a way that God knows that you are enthusiastic in your worship. So it is a loud noise, but he says in verse 4, make a loud noise and rejoice. So it is also, second of all, to be a rejoicing sound. You and I, in our worship, should be singing to our King with great joy for all that he has done. Now, I realize that sometimes when we're singing the hymns, our mind is a million miles away. And if you've been in church long enough, you can probably sing the hymns without even looking at the words. The words just roll mindlessly off of your tongue. That's not necessarily a good thing. And you find yourself not really thinking about the words. That's why I think sometimes it is refreshing to sing familiar lyrics set to a different tune. Because there's all of a sudden we have to think again about the words, or we think more deeply about the words. And sometimes that song impacts us in a way that we haven't thought about in a long time because we're actually engaging our mind. But he says here that we are to make a joyful noise, and this is a rejoicing sound. We ought to, as God's people, when we lift our voices in praise, we ought to sing with great joy. Don't you think that one day in that millennial kingdom, when people come to praise and to worship the King who has set up his earthly throne, and he's ruling and reigning with justice and equity, don't you think that people are going to sing with rejoicing, that they're going to recognize the wonderfulness of this King, and that they are going to sing with rejoicing? Ought we not, as God's people who sit under the rule of this very King who rules and reigns in our heart, ought we not to sing to him songs with great joy? So there is a loud noise and there is a rejoicing sound, but then he says in verse 4, sing praise. So there's something very particular about this singing. It is to be singing of praise. You and I should be very careful that our King is the great subject of our song, and we should be using our words to lift up his worthy name. Not just our words, but also our music. And we should be careful about the melody and the harmony and the rhythm and the lyrics. And we should make sure that they are that which gives honor and glory and praise to God. We ought to be careful not, for instance, not to ape the methods or the sounds of the world. But we ought to have a distinct sound in our song. And we ought to make sure that we check our heart and say, am I praising God? Am I lifting up the name of my God? As even some of our hymns or songs that we are familiar with, we wouldn't call them necessarily hymns, we would call them maybe spiritual songs, can sometimes become very me-focused. They can become very focused on me, myself, and I, and my needs, and my hurts, and my difficulties. And certainly we see that as the theme of the book of Psalms, but there is a special place for songs which are about him, that are praising his worthy name And of course, songs that speak of his character and his nature and what he is like, and reminding us of how he's kept his promises and his works and all these sorts of things. And so when we come, we ought to make a loud noise and a rejoicing noise and a praising noise. But then you'll notice in the next verse, it says in verse 5, sing unto the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. And so here we find something, as we speak about the method of singing, we find something about the instruments of worship. Do you know, in quite a few churches for a long time, there were those who felt that any instruments were worldly, that instruments should not be used in the worship service, but that it should only be the voices that were used. And the problem with that is that when we go to the book of Psalms, we find all kinds of references to the instruments which by themselves are to give praise to God. The harp, when you think about what a harp is, of course, many of us think of the type of harp that we're familiar with lots of strings. And I'm not so certain that the Bible characters were familiar with exactly that kind of a harp, but certainly the harp was a stringed instrument. There's many stringed instruments that are available to us today, all sorts of guitars and violins and all the ones that are in that family, and then the harps and the harpsichords, even the piano, which is actually a stringed instrument, and all this family of instruments. So he says, use these strings to praise God. All of these types of stringed instruments are available to us, and we ought to use them to praise God. Those of you who have the ability and have spent time practicing and learning how to play a stringed instrument, by all means, when you play that instrument, play it unto the Lord. Play it so that God will be praised. There's the harp, but then he speaks about the instrument of our voice. And the human voice is a unique instrument all by itself. Isn't it a wonderful thing that wherever we go, we have an instrument that we carry with us? And that instrument is part of our body. God made us in such a way that we can lift up our voices, we can sing harmony and melody, we can use thoughtful and true lyrics of praise to God. We can use not just the words or the lyrics, but even the music itself, which ministers to our heart and is a reflection of our praise to God. And the voice is considered to be an instrument. I would say that we should do our very best to develop our voices so that we might sing praise to God in a way that would honor him, that would reflect the majesty and the glory of his person. So there are the stringed instruments. There is the voice that is recommended for our use. But then you probably saw there in verse number 6, there are the trumpets and the cornet. And these are the wind instruments that are made available. Now the trumpet and the cornet in particular are loud, majestic type of instruments. We think of trumpets and cornets today as brass instruments. They are, of course, there's wind that is blown through them, but they are usually fashioned out of silver or brass or some sort of metal. In Bible days, some of these trumpets and cornets might have been fashioned from the horn of an animal and would be used as part of the instrumentation. All of these kinds of wind instruments are available to us and are appropriate for praising and worshiping and exalting the name of our God. And we ought to be careful that in the playing of all of our instruments, whether it's a wind instrument or a string instrument, or whether it's with our voice, that the focus is not on me and my skill, but that the focus is on how great our King is. Now, we ought to play with a skillful noise. We ought to play skillfully, and we ought to do our very best to play in a way, again, that reflects the majesty of God. But we should be careful not to put the emphasis on ourselves and our skill, but on God, who has been gracious enough to give us these opportunities to voice our praise to him. There's harp, the stringed instrument, the voice, there's the wind instrument. And all of this, it says in verse 6, should make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Do you see the repetition of the idea that this is a joyful noise? It's a joyful noise. Again, there is an emphasis on us being joyous and exultant. And the reason is because our King is victorious. We're not the defeated ones. I know sometimes it feels like you're defeated. Sometimes it feels like things are just not going your way. But one day, when we see it all, when we see the whole picture, we will be compelled to say, our God is a victorious God. He is a triumphing God. And ultimately, we make this joyful noise before the Lord, the King. The audience of our music, of our song, is our King. And let us make certain that our worship is acceptable to Him and that it is appropriate for His praise. Now, the last three verses of the psalm, verses 7, 8, and 9, deal with some other participants in singing. So we have those who are lifting up their voices. We have the instruments that are playing along with them. And now we come to verse number 7, and there's some more accompaniment. And the accompaniment is found in nature itself. And he says here, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. So when we think about how praise has a unique quality and is particularly suited for man, it is also true that all of creation, which God has designed, accompanies this song of worship. And all around us, creation, what is often called nature, is lifting up its voice in praise and worship to our God. For instance, he speaks there in verse 7 about the roaring sea and all of the creatures of the sea. Think about the deep, resonating bass of the waves as they crash in, and as you hear that relentless sound of the waves coming up against the shore, we're reminded that our God is faithful. We're reminded of His incredible power. We think about this glorious, authoritative praise of Jehovah that comes from the roaring sea. But it also says not only the sea, but all of the fullness thereof. And I believe the fullness of the sea is speaking about all the creatures that are within the sea. If you've ever heard much or studied much about some of the creatures of the sea, isn't it interesting how many of them have a unique sound? Like the whales, the large mammals that navigate the waters of the oceans, and they have a type of sonar sound that goes out, that emanates from them, or the dolphins that are in the ocean, and on we could go. All of these different creatures that make these noises and these sounds, and all of this is designed by God to give praise and glory and honor to Him. So there's the roaring sea and all of its creatures. Just think, next time you go down by the shore and you hear the sea, you hear the ocean, just think, what a great God I serve. What a majestic Creator. So not only the sea roaring, but then he says in verse 7, the world and they that dwell therein. Now the world and its inhabitants speaks about the land creatures. There's the sea creatures and the sea itself, but there's also the land. There's also the earth. And we think about all the creatures within the earth that are participating in this song of worship and praise. I think this time of year, it's so remarkable. You get up early in the morning, and I mean, they get started really early. If you happen to wake up in the middle of the night, you'll probably hear the birds already started by 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the morning. They're already singing. They're already in full chorus by the time the sun is starting to come up, and they're making lots and lots of sounds, and it's enjoyable to listen to them. We think about the insects, which make these incredible noises. I've always just thought that's amazing, that a little creature like a cricket, and you see this little bug, and I'm told that they make their sound just by rubbing their legs together. They can make enough noise to drive you absolutely insane. This little bug, and you think, how does so much noise come out of them? Or the cicadas. And you think about these creatures, and what is all this noise about? It's a chorus of praise to God. I remember going out to my grandparents' farm years ago, and at night, as after the sun went down, the bullfrogs and the toads and the tree frogs and all the bugs that are out there start making their noise. It's almost deafening. You think, well, we're out in the country, it's going to be quiet. But there's other noises, and all of that is lifted in praise of God. So there's the ocean and all the creatures there. There's the world and all the creatures that are there. Next time you listen to the birds and the insects, just think, they're praising God. They're praising my King. But then he uses an interesting picture in verse number 8. He says, let the floods clap their hands. Now, obviously, rivers or floods don't have hands. And so he's personifying this. He's talking about the rivers as they're flowing, clapping their hands. And in the clapping of their hands, this is in celebration of the triumph of Jehovah. As the rivers are rushing on their courses, they're crying out in praise to God. Let the hills be joyful together. The hills and the mountains are lifting up their appreciation and their praise and their honor of the arrival of this just and righteous King. That's really the theme of this song. The King has come. The King has set up his throne, and all of nature is applauding, is cheering, is saying, he has come, he's here. We've been waiting for him. We know the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that all of the earth right now, all of creation is even now groaning in anticipation of the redemption that is coming, of the time when this King will come. And we think about what a glorious scene it will be when this King comes. And all of creation recognizes his arrival. So there's some accompanists to this song. And then in verse 9, we see something about the recipient of this song. And this is a repetition, verse 9, is a repetition of Psalm 96, verse 13. And it's repeated here again, because all of this worship and all that has preceded in these 8 verses is centered on and offered to the Lord. All of this is taking place before the Lord. The emphasis is this praise being offered in the presence of the Lord and for His benefit and His glory. It is so that He will be lifted up. And the reason that it is offered to Him is found here in verse 9, for He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. Now I can say to those who are listening tonight, this millennium, which seems to be in view in Psalm 98, is yet in the future for us. But this promise in verse number 9 means that we can praise God in the same way as is described in Psalm 98, because the promise of his coming is sure. There is no doubt about the fact that our King cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. There's a promise, a reminder, that though we do not see him with our eyes now, one day he is coming. His coming, that second time, will be in order to exercise judgment. The first time he came, it was in meekness and with an offer of forgiveness. But the second time he comes, it will be with the sword and with the word of his judgment. He will be coming to judge the earth, to set right all the things that are wrong. He will be coming to judge the earth with righteousness. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. Praise God that our King will exercise perfect equity and justice. You've probably seen the depiction of Lady Justice holding the scales with blindfolds. And of course, that depiction is to represent the fact that justice should show no favoritism, that justice should be blind to the people who are being judged. It should simply judge according to the facts. You know, it's true that only God can exercise perfectly righteous judgment. God cannot be swayed in any way from his justice and from his judgment. There will be no mistaken justice. There will be no false judgment in the reign of this King. He will exercise judgment with righteousness and with equity. Praise his name. We can give praise and honor and glory to our King, because he is even now a righteous judge who is coming. There are many things in this world as we look around that are not right. There are many things, frankly, that are broken. Many things that we don't understand, and maybe sometimes we're even tempted to blame God for those things, and yet we know the time is coming when God will set all things right. He is a just, righteous, and equitable King, and tonight He is worthy of our praise. Tonight He is worthy of our most enthusiastic worship, and I want to urge you, invite you, call you to sing praise to our King, because He's worthy of that praise.